Well, today we're having the second of what is six sermons in a series on Paul's letter to the Romans, readings as set out in our lectionary for this month and next. And I think today's reading from chapter 11, verse 13 to 32, is a particularly difficult one. Lucky me, I scored a difficult one. But it's very interesting and it's important. And as Paul really tries to explain what he says in verse 25 is a mystery. And he's talking about nothing less the mystery of God's great plan for the salvation of the whole world. How's that for a topic for a 20-minute sermon? Would you believe 45? No. Well, you might like to keep your Bibles open at the reading on page 1138. And we'll try and unpack that mystery a little bit together. Let me begin in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we now come to reflect upon your holy word, please help us to understand it better, to take it to heart, and apply it appropriately in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now the passage does raise some quite difficult and profound questions about the destiny and the status of Israel and big theological issues like election, and it includes what at first sight are, I think, some quite perplexing statements. Paul talking about arousing his people to envy, verse 14, telling them to be afraid, verse 20, God's hardening the hearts of the Jews in verse 25, and then binding everyone to disobedience, verse 32. What's all that about? Taken like that in isolation, it doesn't sound much like a God of love, does it? But a kind of God of capriciousness or even vindictiveness. But when we consider the context, I think at least some of this is demystified, and crucially we come to see that it is actually all about the God of love. It is all about God's amazing grace and his mercy and faithfulness and righteousness, and that the key that unlocks the mystery is faith in Jesus Christ. And if you take nothing else away from this morning, please grasp that. All our answers are to be found in Jesus and in faith in him. So let's consider the context briefly. Paul was writing to the young church in Rome with a view to his going and visiting them himself as soon as he could. And he addresses his letter to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, called through Jesus and for his name's sake to the obedience that comes from faith. And while, as he says here, his special calling was to be an apostle to the Gentiles, his heartfelt desire was to bring the message that salvation is available to all, to everyone, through faith in Jesus. Now we know that the Roman church was composed predominantly of Gentiles at that time, people of non-Jewish background, but it also included a substantial number of Jewish Christians, like Paul himself, of course. And if we were to look forward to chapter 14 and verses 1 to 6, we see that there was evidently a simmering problem in the church where the Gentile majority were kind of ostracizing and being disparaging of some of the Jewish minority. And the specific issue was that some of these Jewish Christians were obviously still feeling obliged to observe some of the old laws and the dietary laws and the sacred days of the Jewish tradition, not fully understanding the freedom from such legal obligation that Jesus had brought and instituted with the new covenant. And of course, Paul himself did understand that, saying in chapter 14, verse 14, "As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself." And he went on to say also in chapter 14 that neither Jew nor Gentile was to judge one another on such inconsequential or what he called disputable matters matters of kind of legal debate. And he stressed that God alone is our judge. And that what matters is not outward physical signs or a slavish adherence to a crippling legalism, but an inward rightness of heart and our relationship with God through faith. And he repeats several times throughout the letter a great theme that we are justified or made right with God by faith alone. And in today's reading, in chapter 11, Paul writes in a kind of similar vein to correct any feeling of superiority amongst the Gentile Christians and to promote the unity and the equality that all have through faith in Christ, regardless of our background. And Paul here builds upon what we heard last week in chapter 10, verse 12, where he said, "There is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on his name, all who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in him in their heart." And in today's reading, Paul then uses this analogy of the olive tree to illustrate this equality and interdependence of Jew and Gentile through faith. The olive tree represents the whole people of God, comprising Jews and Gentiles alike. And the tree arises from and is sustained by the roots, which are the patriarchs, the great forefathers of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Gentiles are likened to wild branches that have been grafted into the parent tree alongside the natural branches, the Jewish people. See, they all have life and bear fruit only as they remain firm in their faith and belief, attached to the core plant, and as he says in verse 17, they share in the nourishing sap from the root, apart from which they will, of course, be fruitless, and they'll wither and die and be cut off. For just as all are equally blessed, so too are all are equally subject to God's judgment if they persist in unbelief in Jesus as Lord. It is by faith alone that righteousness and salvation is obtained in Jesus. It is by unbelief that it is forfeited. And that principle and truth applies impartially and equally to everybody. Remember in John 15, Jesus himself used another kind of horticultural metaphor to make a similar point, where Jesus said, "I am the true vine and my Father is the gardener. I am the vine, you are the branches. And if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, God prunes, but so that it will be even more fruitful." I think there's the same sense of vital connection, this interdependence, our being grounded and rooted in our faith in Jesus in order to grow and bear fruit. Jesus is the key to sustained life and growth. And it's, I think, a timely illustration for those of us presently engaged in the annual exercise of pruning the roses. Are any of you doing that? Mine are a bit slow doing mine, but I've got the spikes to prove it. Cutting out the dead and diseased wood, letting in the light to encourage growth and more prolific and healthy flowering. Just so, God, as a loving father or a good gardener, disciplines those he loves in order that others may become to be blessed through them, and so that all may grow and bear good fruit. So while at first sight and taken in isolation of the context, a kind of pruning or discipline may seem quite a harsh measure, it is always inextricably coupled with God's love and grace and good purposes of rejuvenation and salvation, to restore his creation to right relationship with him and with each other. Paul expresses this quite succinctly in verse 22, where he says, "Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God." Kindness and sternness of God, two sides of the same coin, these inseparable aspects of God's character, of his righteousness. On the one side, there is his love and grace and mercy, a blessing. But on the other, equally, there is this strict, loving discipline and justice for those who persistently rebel against him or reject him. So our understanding of God must include both these elements held in tension and balance together, his sternness and his kindness. If we ignore his kindness, God may indeed seem kind of ruthless or even capricious. But if we ignore his sternness, God may seem kind of weak and unjust. And if we are cut off from God and we live without love and without justice, well, as we know, evil and chaos thrives, doesn't it? And don't we see that throughout this fallen world and right now at its awful worst in some of the atrocities being committed in Iraq and Gaza and the Ukraine and elsewhere? So Paul wants the Roman Church and especially the Gentiles to understand these twin aspects of God's righteousness. God, in his righteousness, exercising both his sternness and his kindness, has acted through Christ to accomplish his good purposes of salvation to all. God's sternness is always coupled with and motivated by his kindness. The disciplining is always coupled with blessing and positive purpose. So getting back to what I said at the beginning, when Paul says in verse 13 that he hopes to arouse envy in the Jews, that's a negative emotion, but it is in order to save some of them. The purpose is that at least some of these Jews, by seeing the blessing enjoyed by the Gentile Christians, will come to reapprehend the truth that their patriarchs knew, that salvation comes through faith, not in good works or tradition or blind adherence to the laws, but through faith, through the grace of God in his Messiah, Jesus. And I think there's a sense that God, in his grace and wisdom and through his loving discipline, directs sometimes his people into times of darkness so that they may better appreciate the light. Just as we may only appreciate our blessings if and when we no longer have them. That's true, isn't it? We take them for granted. You don't really appreciate a proper, functioning, healthy heart until yours is damaged or impaired. And when Paul talks of a hardening of the Jews' hearts and their rejection by God for their transgressions, Paul wants the Gentiles to know that that's not a cause for Gentiles to be critical or judgmental. For God's hardening of hearts in the Jews also had this crucial positive purpose in God's great plan of salvation. And he reminds them in verse 11, it was because of the Jews' transgression and their being cut off from the tree that actually allowed the space for the Gentiles to be grafted in and so share in the salvation. Therefore, they have no cause for being boastful, verse 18, or arrogant, verse 19, or conceited, verse 25. No reason, if you like, to be holier than thou. Rather, the Gentiles should be humbled as they appreciate the grace and privilege of their adoption into God's great plan of salvation. They don't support the root, but the root supports them, verse 18. And that's the context, too, when Paul says in verse 20 that the Gentiles should be afraid. But he's also advocating this in this positive sense, a sense of awe, of reverential understanding of God's righteousness, including his true justice. For while being richly blessed, they are not above God's discipline and judgment either, for they, too, as we all have, have been disobedient. God's admonition is again to encourage a rightness of attitude, a repentance, and renewed faith. And so when Paul concludes this with verse 32 in saying, God has bound all to disobedience, well, that is sternness, isn't it? But note again, it's coupled with this kindness of purpose. It is in order that God may have mercy on them. That is grace, isn't it? Even through that disobedience, God shows his love and mercy. That's grace. It's undeserved love. And then Paul goes further still, asserting that so amazing is God's grace and mercy and faithfulness that even those Jews that God had cut off for their unbelief will actually be grafted back into the tree if they do not persist in their unbelief, verse 23. And that is, if and when they come to faith in Christ, they will be grafted back in. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary, suggests that the olive tree analogy kind of falls down here, because anyone who's been involved in pruning roses or agriculture knows that you can't graft dead branches back into a living plant and expect them to produce fruit. And if those unbelieving Jews, like old branches which had been dead and cut away, were to be grafted back onto the parent tree and then did begin to produce fruit again, that would be completely unprecedented in nature. It would be a supernatural miracle. But that surely is the point. See, what is impossible in man or nature is not impossible with God. Paul says, verse 23, God can graft them in again. When unbelief is replaced by faith, it brings about this miracle of resurrection and indeed eternal life, bringing life from the dead, verse 15. Only God can do that, as indeed he did in Christ. And when we appreciate that astonishing mystery, we begin to understand the answer to the mystery of the salvation of the world, the reconciliation of the world, the whole world. And so, verse 26, Paul can assert, all Israel ultimately will be saved, just as prophesied in the Old Testament. And he quotes Isaiah here, the deliverer will come from Zion, that is Jerusalem, and of course Jesus is the promised Messiah through Jerusalem. All Israel will be saved, the whole world will be reconciled. Now that may seem like a naive and impossible dream, especially when we consider the seemingly endless cycle of killing and hatred and violence and the war in Palestine and Israel and the Middle East, and this horrific persecution of Christians at the hands of the Islamic terror wave. We may be forgiven for asking the question that Paul actually asks himself at the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1. Has God rejected his people? But Paul's answer remains true. By no means. God has not rejected his people. And he goes on to remind them how throughout history, in spite of their persistent disobedience, and when all hope seemed to be lost, God always preserved a remnant of the faithful, chosen by grace, 11:5, in order that his promises to Abraham and the patriarchs, that all nations will be blessed through Israel, will indeed be fulfilled. Proof, as Paul reaffirms here in verses 28 and 29, that the Jews remain loved by God on account of the patriarchs. God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Now, while we may well despair of the situation in Gaza and Iraq, we can take heart in remembering God's irrevocable faithfulness and promises that this horror will indeed end. Ultimately, there will be judgment for the perpetrators of evil and atrocity. There will be justice, and there will be peace and reconciliation. God is still in control, and his good purposes of salvation will not be thwarted. God in his faithfulness and grace and mercy will yet deliver Israel, however defined. We may not know when that will happen or the full details of that deliverance. And there are all sorts of arguments as to what all Israel actually means, whether it's the political nation or the greatest spiritual body of people who have come to faith in Christ. In a sense, we don't really need to know that detail, for it's all in God's hands, and it's for him to define and to determine. As God said in Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But this much we do know, and this is the critical bit. Salvation will come through faith in Christ. There must and there will come a time when people on both sides, wearied by the violence and the suffering and the destruction, will seek peace more than political power, and with hearts softened by God, they will find it not through military means and bloodshed, but in the faithful witness of Christians, witness to the truth and the life and the way that is Jesus, the way of peace, forgiveness and reconciliation and love. And in the next chapter, chapter 12, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks' time, Paul amplifies for us just what living in this way of Christ means. And he says in part of that, do not repay anyone for evil. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, it is mine, God's, to avenge. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What a different world it would be if that way was to prevail, as it will. But sadly, right now, both sides, and I think the Israel-Palestine conflict, seem to be doing the very opposite, don't they? Both continuing to take revenge, to meet aggression with aggression, to meet an evil with another kind of evil. It's all fueled by fear and rage and grief. So especially now we need to pray for changes of heart and changes of direction and for peace to come. For the raising up and the protection of Christians throughout the Middle East and indeed throughout the world. For courage and perseverance in their faith in Jesus. Pray too that those who persist in the way of violence will come to understand the futility of that way, and will come to know and to desire and to follow the way of Christ, that far better way, the only answer. And pray too that we, all of us, may be exemplars of that way, faithful ambassadors for Christ, joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer, respecting the different worship traditions in our own church, not disparaging or criticizing each other, but encouraging each other and rejoicing in our shared faith in Christ, learning and growing through hard times and challenges and discipline, continuing to trust in God's kindness, and so humbly playing our blessed part in God's great plan of salvation for the whole world. In Jesus' name, Amen.